Your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15, the chapter that we read and the chapter that we've been considering over the past number of weeks. And our text really is from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, from verse 7 through to the chapter. And as you know, last week we considered the question that Abram asked of the Lord in verse 8. Now this morning, as perhaps some of you are aware, it will be our third sermon in Genesis chapter 15. Perhaps for some of us it's one sermon too many in this chapter. We're hoping that maybe we would move on to chapter 16. But there's good reason why it is that we take another Lord's Day. Indeed, we could take another month or so in this chapter. There's so much within it. But it's a good reason why it is that today we look at the last section of this chapter and consider what it is that the Spirit reveals to us in God's dealings with Abram. And the reason that I say this is because Genesis 15 is one of the truly momentous chapters that we find within the pages of the Old and the New Testament. If it is that you go through to my study, you'll find in the Old Testament section of my library a double set of commentaries that were penned by H.C. Leupold, and he was a Lutheran commentator. And it is that Leupold, in tremendous commentary that says, he himself calls this chapter a monumental chapter. And the reason that this chapter is so important is because it's got a tremendous testimony to the saving truth of God, but also it's a chapter that shows us how we can know salvation and how it is that we can experience that salvation that God would bring about in the life of his people. And therefore, for that very reason, I think that that's something itself that should tell us to take our time and to consider, with God's help, what it is that's taking place in this chapter. You see, it's a chapter that's important because, as we've considered in recent weeks, it's the first and no doubt one of the greatest because it deals with the fundamental truth of justification and justification by faith, what it means to be justified by our faith in Christ alone. And we saw that the great text is verse 6 in Genesis 15, and it's one that plays a large part in the theology of the New Testament, in particular in the letters of the Apostle Paul. It is that we read in verse 6, and he, that's Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him, he credited it to him as righteousness. It's a question, if you go back to the book of Job in chapter 25, and you'll come across Bildad the Shuhite, and he himself asked this question in verse 24. How can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? And he's basically asking the same sort of question. How is it that we're able to be justified? How is it that we're able to stand in the presence of a holy God? And now it is here in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Bildad is given his answer. And it's a text that Paul, as we know, takes up in Romans chapter 4, and he says this in verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. So it is that Paul, in his New Testament epistles, is building his doctrine of justification by faith on this, as it were, this footing, this founding that's found in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. But the second reason that this chapter is a monumental chapter and we take time to look at it again today is because it's a chapter, and as we're going to see in this section, that teaches us that covenant and the cutting of a covenant is God's answer to faith seeking assurance. That when it is that God enters into covenant with his servant Abram, it is that he provides a divine, as it were, grid for interpreting not just the Old Testament, but interpreting the New Testament as well. That if it is that we would want to have a biblical hermeneutic, if it is that we would want to be able to interpret a scripture by scripture, then it is not just in the old, but in the new. It is that we have this grid, this hermeneutic, that God enters into covenant with his people. So when it is that Abram asked the question that we looked at in verse 8 last week, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's not asking out of unbelief. But it is that he's wanting to sincerely know and understand the workings of God's plan within his own life. It's like what it is that we find in Luke's gospel, when it is that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a child. And you know the question that Mary immediately asks of Gabriel, how can I have a child when I'm a virgin? And it is that the question that comes from her lips is not a question that's prompted by unbelief, But it's a question that's prompted by wonder. I believe this, but how is it? What's the mechanics? How is it that this is going to come about, that I might know and be encouraged to build in this truth that I'm being told? It is that she wanted very naturally to understand the process in which, through this amazing event, would happen in our own lives. So when it is that Abram asks there in verse 8, how am I going to gain possession of the land? Really what it is that the Lord is doing in the rest of the chapter is this. He's saying to his friend, come along, Abram, I'll show you the entire procedure. I will reveal to you the means by which you, through your descendants, will possess the land. Now let's stop there for a minute and apply that to ourselves. I think as God's people this morning, more often than not, you and I, even as New Testament Christians, we have the same sort of need that Mary had and that Abram had in terms of how it is that God brings about his purposes, even in the moving of his providence. You see, as God's people, we need reassurance. As God's people, we need to be settled, especially in being able to go on holding to the promises that God gives to us, even as the promises are yea and amen in Christ. Therefore, the importance of Genesis 15. For Genesis 15, in short, is teaching us how it is that you spell assurance, how it is that you know of assurance, how it is that you can rejoice in assurance, and how is it that you spell assurance? You don't spell it as A-S-S-U-R-A-N-C-E in Old Testament terms, but it is that you spell assurance as C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T-E. In other words, assurance is known primarily through this covenant God who enters into covenant with his people. So the question I think we've got to ask at this point is, why is covenant so important? Why is it that we take time to consider a covenant and what it is that's happening here? Well, the first answer I would give is that you and I live in a world of broken promises. You and I break our promises so often, even to our loved ones in Jesus Christ. The truth is that what it is that connects us together is often a fragile web of truthful communications and practical commitments that we have to one another. But when it is that any part of that framework, any part of that web begins to come under significant stress, then it is that trust and relationships one with another, almost when these strands of this web would break, it is that these relationships come falling down. Yet before and after mankind's broken promises, it is that we have here in 15 the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. And it is that he's present to us, and he's saying to Abram, as he says to us this morning, I'm not going to let the web fall apart, but it is that I'll be there. And even when it seems that a single strand is about to break, and you're wondering how it is that the web can be sustained, it is that I will be there, putting the web back together and piecing it back together. And why is it that God does this and reveals himself through covenant? Because God's very existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is covenantal. You see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in an unceasing devotion to each other. It is, as I've said before, that there is that divine perichoresis, as the theologians call it. It is that there is that coherence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby it is that they rejoice in one another, they rejoice in their attributes, they rejoice in who and what it is that they are, they rejoice in terms of their place in the economy of salvation and how it is that that salvation is applied. And it is that in terms of that unceasing devotion of each person to the other, that they therefore reach out beyond the Godhead to create a community of creatures, to create those who are created in the image of God. And it is that we as men and women, we as a body, we as part of the body of Christ, that we are this great analogy, in a sense, of the Godhead's relationship. You see, created in the image of God and the triune God, we are by nature outgoing. It is that we are by nature interdependent relationship establishers. And it is that we find ourselves and who and what we are, not just primarily in ourselves, but it is that we find ourselves in others. It is that through relationship, an intimate relationship of body and of mind and spirit and soul, it is that we find out and are able to find out so much, not just about the other, but about ourselves. That's the tragedy of today. There are so many lonely people. And it is that we were not created to be lonely. What did God say in Genesis? It is not good that man should be alone. It's not good. Why? Because I, as your God, am not alone. We exist, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is in that relationship that you, as my creatures, are an analogy. And it is that you reflect something of the nature of the Godhead itself. And that's so important, not just in terms of loneliness. It's something that's so vital for our own age. See, the age that we live in, I think we see in all hands a tendency to either separate or confuse what it means to be an individual and what it means to be part of a community. You see, we find that here in the West, that there's a rampant individualism that has unleashed a war of all against all, if I could put it like that. What I'm saying is that today it would seem to be the case that the individual self is sovereign, that it's what self does, what self says, that's all that matters. What it is that your neighbor has need of or whatever, you don't listen or care about that, but it's self that matters, and only self. And that's something that's infected the church profoundly in both its faith and in terms of its practice. Whether the emphasis is in terms of you and your individual relationship with God, because what it is constantly and increasingly doing is it's supplanting the biblical truth of covenantal solidarity, of the fact that we are part of a body, of the fact that we matter not only to God, but that indeed everyone else who is part of the body should matter to us and we to them. You see, Scripture reveals that covenantal solidarity is primarily found in the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption. When it is that you look through the Scripture thereafter, nearly all the emphasis in Scripture with regard to the people of God falls and is presented in the metaphor of solidarity. You're saying, what do you mean by that, Alan? Well, think on it. How is the church described as an individual? No. The church is described as the people of God. How is it that the people of God are described as individuals? No. They're described as the holy nation. How is it we describe ourselves here as a body? Do we describe ourselves primarily as individuals? No. We describe ourselves as the congregation at 593 Shepherd Avenue East. It is that Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Corinthians when it is that he speaks about the body with its head and the various parts. We see it in the teaching of Jesus Christ when he himself speaks about the vine and its branches. We think about the very fact that we are living stones that are being built together into a spiritual temple, and it is perhaps primarily seen in the fact that we as the Church of Christ are called to be the family of God, and it is that familial relationships should be that which is seen increasingly amongst us as God's people. And even as God himself declared back in verse 5, you see that solidarity aspect there. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God speaks in terms of solidarity. God speaks in terms of the covenant community. He speaks in terms of his body. And God is saying to Abram and to us today, through the covenant, the triune God, I create, I maintain, I sustain that balance where self is no longer sovereign, where it is itself is no longer enclosed or lost within the crowd of community. But it is that we all matter. It is that we all have a place and a part to play. And even though it is that we're liberated in Christ, we belong to God and therefore we belong to each other. Is that how you see the person sitting in front of you today in the pew? Is that how you see the person sitting either side of the sanctuary today? Is that how you see the person sitting behind you in the pew? Is that how you see the person who's sitting beside you? Or are you always wanting to try to be the lone ranger within a congregation? That should not and cannot be. It is not biblical. So what then is a covenant? Well, the Hebrew expression is literally to cut a covenant, to cut a covenant. And the most commonly used word within Scripture for covenant, it reveals that this concept, and I've got two definitions here. The first is that a covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds and involves mutual, though not necessarily equal commitments. Let me say it again. A covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds and involves mutual, though not necessarily equal commitments. That's one definition. Definition that I was taught at seminary was this. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And that's what we find here in Genesis 15. Let's look at the chapter now in a little bit more detail with that background this morning. First thing I think we see here is a command. And the command is there in verses 9 and 10. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram, and so on. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now, when we read this, it seems very strange and alien to us. What exactly is taking place here? So let's try and locate what's going on. Think in the agreements that we enter into today with one another or with bodies of one sort. Our agreements are preserved with ink on paper. They're validated with signatures. They're stamped by a notary if they're of a great consequence. They're stored in a courthouse, and they're upheld by governments. But it wasn't like that 4,000 years ago. While it was the case that at the time of Abram that some could read and write, most common folk couldn't read or write. And besides that, paper hadn't yet been invented. So it was the case that clay tablets were the documents of choice. So if it was that you were wanting to make a contract or enter into a covenant with someone, where it is that there were covenant stipulations, where there were responsibilities between the two people who were entering into the covenant with each other, average men and women had to use other methods of recording that contract. And in the case of significant covenants, the parties took place in a somewhat elaborate and yet at the same time to us, gory ceremony involving animal sacrifice. They would see it as strange today if they were with us and saw us doing it in a computer and making a covenant in the computer. It would just be as strange to them as what they were doing is to us today. And in ancient times, not just in terms of God's people, but even the surrounding culture of the day, our extra-biblical resources preserve this for us. This is how men in ancient times entered into covenant one with another. They would cut the animals in half. They would arrange the pieces of the animal that they cut in half several feet apart. And then it is that they themselves would walk between the pieces that had been cut and separated. And what it was doing in a very graphic and gory way was symbolizing the sacredness of what it is that they were agreeing to. It was symbolizing the sacredness of the word and the promise of the individuals that were there. And what it was saying was that they were saying to one another, may I be like one of these animals if I break my part of the covenant? May I be like one of these animals if I break my part of the covenant? May the same happen to me if I should fail to uphold my end of the agreement. And what we find here is that God is condescending. God is baptizing a practice that was known throughout the ancient world, and he baptizes it in terms of his own dealings and use to ratify and indeed to reveal something of his covenant nature to Abram and those who follow thereafter. And so the Lord instructs him in verse 9, bring me a heifer, bring me a female goat, and so on. And what's interesting is, I hope you notice, is that Abram knew exactly what to do with the animals. Why? Because I think it is that he had undoubtedly been part of similar ceremonies in the past. He cut the animals in half. He laid the halves a short distance apart. He didn't have to be told what to do. He knew that they were for, and therefore he knew that the Lord was going to put a covenant in place. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, it's this, I think. It implies that as God enters into covenant with Abram, that the covenant is intended to assure Abram. That's the important for us today, that the covenant was intended to assure Abram. You see, in abstract, a covenant like this was unnecessary, because it is that Abram had been given the sure word and promise of God. But covenant, in a sense, is more. Covenant is what it is that God does when he gets formal about a promise. Covenant, in a very real sense, is the wrapper that God puts around his promise to help you in believing and continuing to believe his promise. Let me put it like this. Imagine you go into your grocery store tomorrow, and as soon as you walk in, you notice that the tin goods, that the shelves are full, but what strikes you is that there's no wrappers in any of the tins. And it is that they're standing there in their tinniness and they're glistening in the light of the grocery store, the supermarket. And then at the each end of the aisle, you've got store clerks who know what each section supposedly has, and it is that they'll point you and they'll direct you to what it is that you're after. And so it is that you come in and you say to them, well, I want a tin of Jolly Green Giant Corn. A tin of Jolly Green Giant Corn. So the clerk points you to a certain shelf, and all you're seeing there are tins in their tinniness. There's no wrappers on them at all. And it is that there's that group of cans. Now, that would work, I suppose. But would you really want to go into the grocery store and go through that process? You see, someone who was stacking the shelves could have made a mistake. And it is that you're told, there's the tin, there's the Jolly Green Giant Corn. You buy a couple, you take them home, you open them up, and you find that there's dog food inside instead of the corn that you were hoping for. But if it was the case that the can was wrapped in its label, you feel more sure of what it is that you're getting. If you can see the picture of the Jolly Green Giant label on the can with a proper picture of the corn. And what I'm saying is, as silly as it may seem to some of you, the wrapper really helps. It's a wrapper that helps and lets you know this is what's in here and this is right for you. And the big point as you apply this is, this tells us about God. That God takes trouble to enter into covenant, and he's willing to go to great lengths to help his people go on believing his promises. He knows the struggles faith has in holding on to these promises, so he stoops down and he puts handles on his promises. He puts wrappers, as it were, on his promises. And he says, this is this promise. It's not another promise. This is the promise that you need. I wonder if any of you have seen the movie. It's an older movie, and it's got the title, The Electric Horseman. And in this movie, you've got Jane Fonda and Robert Redford. Maybe I'm giving away something my own age there when I speak about Jane Fonda and Robert Redford. And Jane Fonda is a TV reporter in this movie, and she comes to know Robert Redford, who is an ex-rodeo star. And it is that after his time in the rodeo, what he's doing is he travels around on horseback, and he's a pitchman who's advertising cereal to various companies. And at some point in the movie, Redford and Fonda have to kiss. Now, the director of this movie was Sidney Pollack. Some of you may have heard of his name. And it is that Pollack, as the director, he wanted Redford and Fonda to kiss just the way he wanted them to kiss. So it seems that between 9 a.m. and a Tuesday morning and 6 p.m. the next Wednesday evening, that they took 48 takes of Fonda, and Redford kissing. And the cost at the time for those 48 takes was $280,000. And in today's terms, that's $1 million. Seems that the film's cost accountant said, and I quote, "It would have been cheaper to have Redford kiss the horse." What's this going to do with Genesis 15? A lot. See, Pollock, as a director, would go to any length, even spending $1 million, to get it right. Even if it took 33 hours and 48 takes to get the exact scene played out the way he wanted. Now think about the drama of redemption as it's played out in Earth's stage. And the great director of the drama of redemption, God himself. It's saying to us that God is more tenacious about his people's assurance. He doesn't dismiss your struggles when you're wondering and really concerned. He doesn't tell you to buzz off and disappear, because it is that he's already given his word to you. But it's as though he's saying to Abram and to us here in Genesis 15, here, let's see if a covenant will help. Because it is, I'll go to any lens to help you go on believing. And as Abraham sacrifices these animals, and God's entering into covenant, a fascinating thing occurs. And you see it in verse 11. Birds of prey came down to the carcasses. Abram drove them away. Abram brings the animals before God, slays them, cuts them in half, except the birds. And the reason that I think he doesn't cut the birds in half is because the birds basically are too small. You cut a bird in half, especially if it's a small bird, you're left basically with nothing. And as Abram watches, birds of prey swoop down from the sky and attack the carcasses. And we read that Abram has to drive the birds away all day long. He's watching over the sacrifices, he's watching and he's waiting, and he chases away these birds whenever they attack. Now, no doubt, this would be, I think, confusing to Abram at one point. I think he would be tempted to think, if I'm being obedient to you, why are you allowing birds of prey to try and steal the meat? Not only that, in fact, where are you? You've told me this, but now you seem to have disappeared. And you've left me to swat the birds away. What's it saying? I think it's this. Struggle and trials are one of the ways that God strengthens the faith of his people, even as he would enter into covenant with them. Listen to Paul in Romans 5 from verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What about James? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James, are you nuts? No. Count it all joy when you enter and experience trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And these birds, in a very real sense, were part of the trials of many kinds that God allowed for the strengthening of Abram's faith. And in the following prophecy that would come, we see how it is that trials would also be used to strengthen the seed, Abram's seed faith at this point. And also it's got reference to what's going to happen to the children of Israel in the days to come. One commentator put it like this: the assault by the carrion eaten birds of prey and Abram's driving them away foreshadowed the attacks that would come upon Abram's offspring from the nations and God's protection. And that, I think, certainly is what's happening here. Third command, time's going, we've got to move on. Second thing we have here is confirmation. And the confirmation is given in verses 13 to 16. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain your offspring," and so on. And I suppose you could say that this segment isn't a part of the covenant ritual, but it's certainly a part of the covenantal revelation, and it proves necessary. The Lord gives Abram more insight into how his plan for Abram's seed will work out, and more detail how it is that he'll eventually bring them into the promised land. And he gives Abram two helpful bits of information that I think are helpful to us. First thing he says in these verses is, Abram, it's going to be a long time before the promise is fulfilled. It's going to be a long time, Abram, till the promise is fulfilled. He mentions the 400 years in verse 13. In verse 16, he says to Abram that a fourth generation will return. At the end, in verse 21, he speaks about the vanquishing of the Jebusites. That doesn't come until 2 Samuel 85, until David's time. So it would prove about 1,000 years before the Lord's promise was fulfilled from the moment he makes this promise in Genesis 15. Now that pattern goes against the grain of our expectations. We're always wanting the kingdom of God to happen yesterday. We're always wanting God's plan for our lives to be revealed now and to appear immediately. But what it's saying to us is that God will be faithful, but God is not rushed and God is not in a panic. You may be, but God's not. Because God does all things well. And it's also saying that a good bit of covenant living and waiting is pretty routine stuff. Life can be monotonous, can't it? You may think the sermon's monotonous, but life can be monotonous. It really can. I get up in the morning, I have my shower, I have my coffee, I get dressed, I go and do my work, I go to sleep, I get up in the morning, I have my coffee, I have my shower, I get dressed, and so on. And for how many of us, really, that's the sort of pattern. And it can be seemingly routine. And we wonder, where is God? God's there in the routine stuff. We're living at a time when it is that there are vast parts of the Christian church and they want to live in the spectacular all the time. That's not covenantal living. God speaks here and it's 1,000 years before what he's saying ultimately and finally comes about, all parts of it. God's saying also that it will be a long, hard time before the promise is fulfilled. He's saying there'll be suffering in the future. Think about what Paul tells the disciples in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. He says, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So what we're seeing is that already for the Old Testament saints, the same pattern is in place as for New Testament saints, and it's this, that covenant people are not spared distress but are preserved through it. Let me say it again, because I know some of you here are going through times of distress and go through times of distress more often than you want. Let me say it again, and this is why Genesis 15 is important. Covenant people are not spared distress, but covenant people are preserved through that distress. God will be faithful to his promises, but not apart from but through suffering. Do you believe that today? Are you holding on to that today? That's what Abram did. You've got command here, you've got confirmation, and thirdly and finally, you've got commitment. And the commitment really covers verses 9 to 12, verse 17, and verse 18. Abram, as we've seen, has hacked up in half and set up the slain animals and so on. And then from verse 12 onwards, Abram's passive. He's in a deep sleep. And we see God's acceptance of the sacrifice that Abram has made. And it is when the sun sets and the darkness falls, you get this smoking fire pot and the blazing torch appears and passes between the pieces. And what you have there is a theophany. It's a manifestation of God. And some may think it's strange, but think of it, what we find in the wilderness wanderings. God was in their midst as a pillar of fire. How it is that God appeared to Moses as fire in the burning bush, and so on. In Mount Sinai, God came down as a consuming fire. And for the nomads of Abram's day, these two items, the pot and so on, these were things that were very real to them. And it is that using these things, God manifests himself and says, I'm your God, and to your descendants, I give this a land. And notice that it's God himself who is going between the pieces. It's not God and Abram, as it would normally be between two human beings, both going through the pieces. And what's happening is that the Lord himself is taking on the curse of the covenant. He's saying, if I'm unfaithful to the promise that I made to you in verse 7, may I be dismembered and destroyed as these animals have been. It is that the Lord cuts a covenant, and it is that this cutting has reference to what it is that would happen to the Lord himself. And it is that the Lord at this point is wanting to impress truth on Abram's mind, which is so crucial to him and to us today. God keeps his covenant. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. Do we keep the covenant? No. We are covenant breakers, each one of us. And you know that, and I know that, in the many ways that we do fall far short, the many ways that we are lawbreakers. But the Lord stoops to this covenant curse ceremony. And in living technicolor, the Lord is saying to Abram and to us that he would rather destroy himself than prove unfaithful to his people. Imagine that. God saying, I would rather destroy myself than prove unfaithful to you and the promises that I made to you. God himself is willing to suffer the curse of the covenant. Is that not what the cross speaks of today? Think of what Paul says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law when he became a curse for us. In other words, God was never false to his promise or his covenant obligation. We may have broken the covenant. We have broken his law. But the marvel is that God not only takes the curse of the covenant upon himself should he break it, that would be wonderful enough. But in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he takes our curse for breaking the covenant upon himself, and he suffers for it. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Lord whom we love, the Lord whom we proclaim, it is that Christ is destroyed for your covenant breaking and my covenant breaking. And Genesis 15, therefore, begins to take you and reveal to you a God who is willing to suffer the curse of the covenant, and he suffers the curse of the covenant for you and for me. It's almost as though in Genesis 15, if you were to present Genesis 15 in pictorial form, you could present it with the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. Because that's what you're finding here. And it is that God is saying, this is how deep, this is how far my commitment goes to you. Do you know of that today? Certainly helped Abram. And it's something that should help us and challenge us, that as God goes so deep and is so committed, that likewise, in terms of our faith would be deep and committed. Amen. Let's stand to pray.